second book of Kings, and we continue our studies in this book, reaching today chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13, and reading from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. In the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 17 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram, and Ben-Hadad, his son. Then Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw how severely the king of Aram was oppressing Israel. The Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and they escaped from the power of Aram. So the Israelites lived in their own homes as they had before. But they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. They continued in them. Also the Asherah pole remained standing in Samaria. Nothing had been left of the army of Jehoahaz except 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Aram had destroyed the rest and made them like the dust at threshing time. As for the other events of the reign of Jehoahaz, all he did and his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoahaz rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Jehoash, his son, succeeded him as king. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, became king of Israel in Samaria. And he reigned for 16 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. As for the other events of the reign of Jehoash, all he did and his achievements, including his war against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoash rested with his fathers, and Jeroboam succeeded him on the throne. Jehoash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father," he cried, "the chariots and horsemen of Israel." Elisha said, "Get a bow and some arrows." And he did so. "Take the bow in your hands," he said to the king of Israel. When he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. "Open the east window," he said, and he opened it. "Shoot," Elijah said, and he shot. "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram," Elisha declared. "You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek." Then he said, "Take the arrows," and the king took them. Elisha told him, "Strike the ground." He struck it 3 times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck the ground 5 or 6 times. Then you would have defeated Aram and destroyed it completely. But now you will defeat it only 3 times. Elisha died and was buried. Now, Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and shown concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. Hazael, king of Aram, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, succeeded him as king. Then Jehoahash, son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael, the towns he had taken in battle from his father Jehoahaz. Three times Jehoash defeated him, and so he recovered the Israelite towns. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word.
The Old Testament, second book of Kings, chapter 13. Now, unless we are very determined, we are bound to get confused over these kings of Israel and Judah once the kingdom was divided, Jehoah this and Jehoah that. And I think it is better for us to distinguish between the northern and the southern kings, whatever their names were. And in this chapter, we are more concerned with the northern king, Jehoahaz, first of all. He became king of the north in the very year when young Joash of the south began to get something done about the repair of the temple. Remember? We discussed that last Sunday morning. This northern king, Jehoahaz, was the son of Jehu, who was commanded, you remember, by God to destroy the house of Ahab and Jezebel. But he was at first a worse king than his father, so much so that God became angry with him and sent Hazael of Syria to overcome him and subdue Israel. In time, Jehoahaz got tired of this, and so he turned to the Lord. That's the first sign of grace up there in the north, since long before the time of Ahab. First sign of grace, apart, of course, from the lives of Elijah and Elisha and the godly Obadiah of the royal court. And the Lord accepted Jehoahaz's repentance and drove off Hazael, the king of Syria, but the people did not give up their idolatry. By the way, you might wonder, studying these chapters, you might wonder at the difference between Jezebel's worship of Baal and the idolatry of the Asherah poles and their groves. Now, the Baal worship was exceedingly vile, much worse than the other, whereas the idolatry associated with the Asherah poles, and indeed with the golden calves, was such that Israel thought they could combine that worship with the worship of the Lord. And there were sanctuaries in the hills where worshippers of the Lord did combine the two worships, as if they were one. And this is called syncretism. Syncretism. And is as common today as ever it was. The only difference today is in the nature of the idols men worship. I don't need to enumerate them, do I? But of course, by the time Jehoahaz had repented and the Lord had called off the oppression of Hazael, Israel's army was decimated. only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and a few thousand men. 17 years of that before Jehoahaz died, and then his son Jehoash began his 16 years of reign. Now, one of the notable things about Jehoash, the son, is this, that he warred against the king of the south, who happened to be the godly Amaziah. Now, that would hardly have been in his favor as far as the Lord was concerned, but you see, Amaziah had asked for it by turning himself to idolatry, which we read of in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. And for some reason, which is not quite clear, Jehoash the son sought an encounter with the prophet Elisha, which shows that there was something spiritual stirring in him. In fact, his story comprises the most of the remainder of our chapter, and it's an intriguing episode, and one we are going to concentrate upon now. Elisha was dying, and King Jehoash had the sense to go and visit him, and seeing that the prophet was obviously not long for this world, the young king wept and cried. In fact, he cried the same cry that Elisha as a young man had cried when Elijah was taken from him. You remember, he cried, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel, the prophet of the Lord was equal to the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. One man could chase 1,000. At least, the fact that the young king went to see the old prophet and responded to him in this way showed that he acknowledged not only the prophet, but the prophet's Lord. Jehoash was seeking something. I suppose it was because he was concerned about these Syrians coming down and raiding them so often. And so the old prophet would test this young king, especially in respect of what was Israel's greatest preoccupation at this time, namely the armies of Syria constantly breathing down their necks. So Elisha determined to see what this young king was made of and how far he understood the ways of the Lord. Because, you know, even semi-atheistic people will cry to the Lord if they are really desperate. But, of course, we are not taken in by them. They are only concerned with their own safety and welfare. And if even God, that shadowy phantom in the dim distance, who they think may be there or may not be there, but they hope he is there when they need him and that he's willing to help. For you see, if even God can help them who are hardly believers in him at all, then why not, for all their unbelief, call on him? And so these unbelievers call on this complete stranger, God, and hope that he will hear them and help them in their troubles. And you know, the Lord is far readier to do that, to help unbelieving people when they cry to him. even to poor atheistic souls, far readier to respond to them than we maybe believe. But if he does he not require some positive response from them to an initial act of grace? Oh yes, I think he does. Perhaps Jehoash's visit to the aged prophet was a sign that he was truly seeking the Lord to deliver them from Syria. So Elisha would see what was in this young man. So he said to him, "Get a bow, man, and some arrows. Now open the east window toward the east, where these Syrians come from, behind the Golan Heights, and take the bow in your hands with an arrow poised in it, and I'll put my hands on it too, and you shoot." And he did. And the prophet declared, "That's the Lord's arrow of victory over Syria. You will completely destroy them at Aphek." Aphek was a place round the back of Galilee, and the last place that the Syrians would reach before coming on to Galilee, and then across to Samaria, the capital of Israel, if they could. Well, that was easy enough to shoot that arrow. And then the king could hardly fail at that, could he, however far or near the arrow shot. But then the prophet said to him, "Take the arrows in a bunch and strike the ground with them." And he three whole times. He might easily have struck but once. But no, he struck once, twice, thrice. And I suppose thought that was as much as was expected of him. And then he waited. And Elisha was angry. "You should have struck five or six times, man." "Oh," thought the king, "he didn't tell me how many times to strike. How was I to know how many times? I didn't know what I was doing it for." No, but he should have known. Elisha knew, of course. You see, King Jehoash was not nearly as aware as he ought to have been that to approach Elisha at all, this wonderful old man, even on his deathbed, was to expect something phenomenal, something supernatural. He should have been absolutely on the ball spiritually when he visited this old man. But he wasn't. And you see, this is what we need to know. How often to strike. We don't have, you know, and we don't need to have prophets like Elijah and Elisha now to help us on our pilgrim way, when we have the Lord himself by his Spirit. You remember what the Father said to Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter was making a fuss of Moses and Elijah? The Father's voice sounded, and having cast a cloud over these men, said, "Never mind Moses, and never mind Elijah. Listen to my son." Now, this man Jehoash, you see, I fear, although he was keen to be delivered from the Syrians and wanted the prophet and the Lord to help him, he was rather half-hearted. 3 instead of 6. And, you know, if he was seeking the favor of the Lord, then I think he should have had the stomach for more than 3 strikes. For you see, the suppression of evil, once it has a hold, as it certainly had in northern Israel, is something which takes wave after wave after wave of godly attack to subdue and really flatten it and finish it. You see, the trouble with Syria was all to do with Israel's sin, as is the trouble with wanton, militant godlessness today. The king had gone so far as to seek out the Lord's prophet, which was a high sign of the beginnings of grace. And we must commend the man for that. After all, think of this poor king's inheritance. The background of the 10 northern tribes was that of that jumped-up parasite, Jeroboam, who, clever as he was, and indeed at first advanced by Solomon, had ideas of his own of splitting the kingdom and taking the lion's share for himself, 10 tribes out of 12, until Solomon had to banish the man to Egypt, where he sat there nursing his wound until Solomon died. Then Jeroboam returned and ran all over Rehoboam, Solomon's hopeless son, you remember, and he took the 10 tribes away from him and caused a revolution by repeating the awful sin of Aaron's golden calf in the wilderness, which the northern tribes were to worship at Bethel and Dan, forsaking Jerusalem and the temple of the Lord completely. And that ended up, as you may remember, with vile Jezebel and her puppet husband Ahab in the north, and all the horror of Baalite worship there. So that God had to send Jehu to wipe out Ahab's family. And this man Jehoash was the grandson of this Jehu. But that a man with a background like that, an evil background like that, should have the spiritual sense to seek the Lord's favor at all, and then the Lord's prophet Elisha, on his deathbed, was, I think, a miracle of grace. One of the few bright spots on the northern horizon. But now, you see, before the old prophet, his mettle was being tested by the miracle man, Elisha. Here is a man, this young king, Jehoash, selected, doubtless by God, to withstand the might of Syria from continuing to punish Israel for her sins. And he was being tested. Didn't he know that a visit to Elisha, even on such an emotive occasion as his deathbed, would be a tremendous experience? Why, even Elisha's dead body was electric in its power to quicken corpses. But the trouble was that Jehoash was largely unaware of the heavy responsibilities that were laid on him as king and on that visit to the prophet. What a pity that he wasn't more spiritually aware of what was going to take place. Could it be, you know, that this sometimes happens to us? that we are so accustomed to the ordinariness of daily life that we have far too little awareness of the momentousness of our life in the Lord. You never know, as I was saying to the little ones, you never know what the Lord is going to say or do round the next corner. We should walk, you know, in a sense, on our toes all the time, ready for the extraordinary in the midst of the utterly ordinary. For our lives in Christ can never be ordinary again. How could they be, since we are destined for heaven's glory? That marks us out right away as creatures of a different ilk from others. We may not like to think so sometimes, but we are different from others if the Spirit of Jesus Christ is palpitating in our breasts. I sometimes think of this, you know, when I'm doing my chores at home, as a man living alone must do. There is nothing ordinary. Washing my cup and saucer could be fraught with an accompaniment of heavy and supernatural and eternal communication from the Lord. You never know. I have often spoken of the Sunday evening standing at the foot of King's Gate when my aunt asked what Artie Cameron, the minister of Langstane at that time, had been saying to me after the service which we attended there. He was saying that his assistant, Denny Grieve, my fellow student, had helped across the road at Gilcomston during their vacancy. And he said that not even the Apostle Paul could do anything with that lot. And I said, almost casually, to my aunt, maybe less will do. And you see, that remark was destiny for me for the next 51 years at least. As was the night I returned to the manse pretty light-heartedly from pastoral visitation to find that same dear aunt in a heap on the carpet with a severe cerebral hemorrhage from which she never awoke. That will live with me till I die. I was suddenly plunged from the ordinary into destiny and death, and a complete change of lifestyle for me, which has gone on now for most of this half century. We never know, but because we never know when the Almighty is going to require of us far-reaching action or decision, we should never be entirely off our guard. Now, I know that that could seem to contradict the profound rest which I so often speak of and have written of as the essence of the Christian life. Rest as the essence of the Christian life. But the two, rest and work, are not incompatible or contradictory. In the booklet, Rhythms of Rest and Work, I write of rest and work alternating one another. And that is the way we should live. But at one point, I also write of rest and work as simultaneous. Working not only while one is resting, but using the relaxation of rest as the very means of achieving extraordinary skills. And this I illustrate by the seeming ease with which the violinist's bow touches the strings in even the most florid cascade of notes. The same applies to relaxation with regard to piano playing. There is both rest in the sense of relaxation combined with an adroitness and skill which enables showers of notes to be played by the violinist even at breakneck speed, because he combines skill with relaxation, rest and work together. Now, I believe that if Jehoash had been on the ball that day when he visited the dying prophet, he would have sensed what the prophet was after when he bade him strike the ground. Why, Elisha had already told the king that the arrow he shot through the window toward the east was the arrow of Israel's victory over the Syrians. It was a propitious moment. The matter of how long that victory over the Syrians would prevail, and how free Israel would be for perhaps the next few generations, was dependent, you see, on Jehoash rising to the occasion and making a real meal of destroying Hazael's might for a long time to come. When William Philip told me that he had approached Professor Ferguson about the possibility of working here for the ensuing year, the boldness of it startled me, since no student had been sent here by the presbytery for more than 40 years. But you see, because the dear professor responded to William, that soon changed under the aegis and the mercy of God, and a new situation began here in our midst. We never know, and because we never know, we must learn to be eternally vigilant. It is as serious and momentous and indeed fraught with blessing as that. I remember the night in the deacon's court in my first raw year or two, when the issue of the choral society that was gathered around the congregation here, the choral society and the office bearers' meetings were discussed. I don't think I was ever so afraid in all my life, but I knew what I had to do, although it could have ended the ministry before it had well nigh started. I virtually said to the deacon's court that if the principal office bearers of the Kirk were prepared to put a secular choir practice before a meeting of the office bearers of Christ's Church, then, and I caught my breath, I could no longer be their minister. Long, long silence. But that was the end of that. How had I the courage? Well, I don't know. Ask God. It was a bit like the decision to ask. And my dear friend Zena here, whom I'm so happy to have with us again, may I just put in, it may not be right or proper, my dear, to say this, but you and I have been associated in the Lord's service off and on all the years that I've been here. Do you remember 1946, Cowdenbeath in July, and you playing the piano and the organ there, then with about a handful of students, then November down to Troon, and there you were again, helping with the music. Now, I've lost my place. Yes. I say it was a bit like the decision to ask the still prospering Youth for Christ group who overflowed this kirk on Saturday nights during 1946 to leave, because we were turning our Saturday evenings to prayer. Most evangelicals in the town thought I was mad, but it was the beginning of this powerhouse, which now, of prayer I mean, powerhouse of prayer, which now encircles the globe, and which has been emulated in Scotland alone, apart from overseas, by literally hundreds of prayer meetings, such as hadn't been seen in our land for more than 100 years. So you see, from all these instances that I give you, we need to be on the ball with the Lord, for we never know what he will do next. We must wait and watch and pray, and then see what he will do. Amen.